Good evening, congregation. My name is Clyde. This evening I'm going to preach to you about the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of Mount Olives. And it's referenced specifically to Luke 22, verse 39 to 58. But before we go into the sermon, let us pray. God our Father, as we enter into the third week of Lent, we again are reminded of the greatness of your love for us, that you gave us your Son to be sacrificed in fulfillment of your word in atonement for our sins. As the sun rises each day, your greatness shines forth as its rays warms the earth and serves as a reminder of your love for us. For your grace allows us to revel and celebrate the promise that even though we will face many sunsets, new days will dawn, promising us the opportunity to begin anew and to continue in the task you placed on our paths. Lord, whilst we celebrate Lent in remembrance of the great sacrifice you made for us, we are challenged by your love to make this world a better place, particularly now as we are facing the coronavirus and the lockdown that ensues from that. This world to be a better place in which all your creatures, plants, and the earth itself are treated with reverence. May we look deeply into our hearts and take a critical look at all our actions and ask ourselves if our actions are what you would want of us. O Lord, let us be reminded that every single action we take and words uttered are done to uplift your name. As the rain that fell this evening to nourish the earth and bring much needed sustenance to every living creature, remind us that those are the tears you shed when we steer away from you. Let the rising sun each morning and the illumination of the moon at night, it is comforting to know that your love continues to protect us from all and so many calamities. Thank you for the sufficiency of your love. Amen. Let me start the sermon off this evening and again remind you that it's about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of Mount Olives. As I start my sermon about the third place of the Passion of Christ, allow me to start at the opposite end of the spectrum. God promises us in John 10, verse 10, that he comes that we may have life and have it abundantly. However, for us to experience that faithful promise, a great sacrifice has to be made, just like Abram sacrificing his only son Isaac is a pinnacle of his life of faith. This was his moment of truth, the supreme test in which he demonstrates his devotion to God. So too have God sacrificed his son as a demonstration of his enduring and everlasting love for us. Ironic, how ironic. Abram sacrificed his son to demonstrate his faith, yet God sacrificed his son to buy us eternal life. The Easter story is not just about death, crucifixion, burial, resurrection of Christ. It is also about the second coming of Christ, but it is more than just that. It is also about us believers that have to prepare ourselves for that great day by living as God desires of us. I've attempted in preparation of this particular sermon to take out significant aspects in the text, Luke 22, 39 to 58, and I've identified five significant aspects that resonated with me. Let me start with the first significant aspect, and that is the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Gospel of Luke, it is stated that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. See Luke 22, 39, and I read, "And he came out and went, and as he went, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." The Garden of Gethsemane is not mentioned by name by the Apostle Luke, but in the books of Matthew 36 to 46 and Mark 14, 32 to 50, Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane to pray. While John reports that he went to a garden, however, whatever the apostles called it, the significance of the Mount of Olives, and in particular the Garden of Gethsemane, is a very important place in our lives as Christians. Christians, which we will remember, is that small Jewish sect with very radical tenets that spawned to become a global religion, greater in number than the forebearer religion, Judaism. But why the Garden of Gethsemane? As ordinary folk, we know that a garden, if well tended, it yields delicious fruit, beautiful flowers, fragrant aromas, and beautifies its locale. But for a garden to blossom, the gardener must care for it, remove the weed, till the soil, water the flower beds, and prune the trees for life to continue. Should the garden be left unattended, certainly the trees, plants will wither and die. What beauty is there in this simple illustration of the garden for the great garden himself, Jesus, who promised us in John 14, verse 2, that I've come to prepare a place for you. So too, in our spiritual lives, the Garden of Gethsemane comes to symbolize and fulfill the same promise in our lives. As the faithful, we are challenged in our daily lives with trials, disease, lack of employment, violence, hatred. And again, we are reminded about the developments in South Africa in the past week, COVID-19. So too are the plants affected by pests, drought, lack of nutrients, etc. Yet God delivers that rain. He restores the nutrients to the ground, and soon the plants return to full bloom, bringing forth its fruit. Matthew 6:26 reminds us that the birds of the sky, that they don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of much more value than they? When we self-centered, egotistical creatures with the I can do it on my own attitude, look at God and look at God's requirements of us, and that is basically that we need to have faith in him just like the birds of the sky. God have remained faithful throughout the ages and brings deliverance. What's the hardest thing that you as an individual ever had to do? In Abram's life, we see how far he was willing to go in his obedience and trust of God. I'm certain that Abram must have said to himself, when after many years of agonizing over an offspring, will I do whatever it takes to see God's favor? If that was a thought in Abram's mind, even if it meant that the death of his son at his own hands. What God really wanted of Abram was not the sacrifice of Isaac, but the personal total surrender of Abram. God does test us. It is not for him to find out how strong we are. He already knows it. It is so that we can discover the strength of our faith and the belief that we will be safely delivered to the promised land. But to get to the promised land, we will be persecuted. We will be made slaves. We will be made to walk 1,000 miles. But the sea will part for us. Here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus willingly gave himself over to the Jewish leaders to be judged. Jesus, although the Son of Man, although him being the Son of Man, spoke water into wine, commanded Lazarus to get up, said to the leper, be cleaned, and he was cleaned and healed of his leprosy. He gave thanks and broke the bread and gave it to the disciples to feed the multitude. Surely, the triunion God as manifested in Jesus, he could snap his fingers or simply just think about it, and his accusers would certainly have turned to dust from whence they came. But that would not have fulfilled the prophecy, which starts in the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of Mount Olives. The second significant aspect of the Garden of Gethsemane is its locale, its location. Let us place the Garden of Gethsemane in a context relative to its location near the Mount of Olives. Firstly, religious scholars indicate that it was placed at the foot of the mount. For me, this point of significance, the foot of the mount, is ironic in that Jesus the same night washed the feet of his disciples, even the one who betrayed him. Jesus prayed many a times at the foot of Mount Olives, and this is an act of faith an expression of humility, seeking forgiveness and deliverance from those whose feet he touched. The symbolism and significance of the location of the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of Mount Olives signifies that when we humble ourselves in God's presence, he will lift us up to greatness, just as he had freed the Israelites from slavery to freedom, Joseph, who was sold into slavery, becoming the second most powerful man in Pharaoh's court, so too God will deliver us. But please allow me to draw a correlation between the biblical foot in this context and the physical world we live in. In the construction sciences, no building can be erected if it does not have a foot, which we call a foundation. Foundations anchor a structure into the ground. It spreads the weight thereon so that it does not sink into the ground. But let me allow me to reference this to the world's tallest building, the Burj Khalifa, a skyscraper in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates. With a total height of 829.8 meters, over 45,000 cubic meters of concrete was used in its construction, weighing more than 100,000 tons. The foundation was designed to support the total weight of the building. Now, the relevance of that is that one needs to remember, in the colloquial saying, that the tallest tree gets the most wind, and the deeper the roots, the stronger the tree. These sayings can be juxtaposed to the foundations of a building, or the foot stroke foundation I'm referring to. As with buildings, when the pressure of the wind pushes against it, creating an opportunity for it to topple over, its foundations hold firm. So too is our faith. Now, when we do look at that and we ask ourselves, what does that have to do with Jesus' prayer at the foot of Mount Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, allow me to delve a little bit deeper. Jesus, although the Son of Man, born into flesh, showed us that he too draws his strength from God his Father. What Jesus physically had to endure, I'm certain we would long have succumbed to the pain that was about to be inflicted on his body by the Roman soldiers, with the whip ripping his flesh on his back, the piercing nails to his hand and his feet with each hammer blow, and the poking thorns piercing his forehead. Oh, how harrowing a sight it must have been. But alas, this was a pain I'm certain Jesus was gladly to endure as he prayed that night, that his sweat was as if it was great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This was and is a demonstration of Jesus' faith, his foundation. There is an injunction in the story. Our faith must be so strong that whatever trials and tribulations, challenges and hardships we encounter, will we be delivered safely to the other side, just as God reminds us to be faithful. As Matthew 14:31 said, Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter and said to him, "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" God's message to us is, trust me, I have your back. Like the construction workers building the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, Jesus is indeed the great mason, building a super strong foundation for his church so that the strongest winds, the biggest earthquakes, and the mightiest tornadoes cannot destroy the temple of God, which is you, my brother and sister. Yes, we can do all things through Christ, whom strengthens me. Philippians 4, verse 13. The third significant aspect is the disciples that were asleep with grief or sorrow. Innate to us as fallible humans, we would like to believe that our lives will continue forever, never considering for a single moment that our stay on earth is temporary. No matter how frequently we are reminded that from dust we were made and dust we shall return. This applied equally to the disciples. Even though they walked in the shadow of the Messiah, they have not expected that one day their rabbi, teacher, his life will come to an end. Placing myself in the shoes of the disciples, I would not have been ready for that fateful day Jesus was crucified. Now, we must remember that the Romans' preferred method of dealing with revolt, and revolt in this case, was that Jesus, although that he has not said that he is the son, the king of the Jews, because when the Sanhedrin questioned him, he told them that's what they said, that the punishment for that revolt was death, as well as the possibility that the disciples may not never see Jesus again. Now, considering that, Jesus have performed so many miracles, even raising the dead, how is it possible that he could not stop the clock of inevitability, his own crucifixion? Considering that Israel was under Roman occupation and that there were many Jews that opposed that Roman garrison that occupied Judea, they certainly would have revolted massively, as we truly know in South Africa, with our own struggle. I would like to believe that disciples' first-hand encounter of the violence and the brutality that the Roman soldiers meted out to anyone who did not submit to the will of Rome certainly would have been a stark reminder to anyone to think twice before you can take on the might of Rome. Was it not Saul, the tax collector, who in a prior life had to ensure that whatever belongs to Caesar would duly collect it by whatever means necessary? These images and the thought that Jesus had to face the might of the Roman military force must have caused a great distress in each one of the disciples. The mere thought of Jesus' death has certainly brought a great grief in the disciples. Medical sciences indicate that there are a number of physical symptoms one experiences when you're under grief. 1, fatigue. 2, aches and pains. 3, tightness of the chest, shortness of breath, headaches, forgetfulness, etc. What was about to transpire, Jesus' untimely death, would certainly have sapped the energy from the disciples. They certainly would have felt run down and ready for a nap. There was no reason for the disciples to fall into that grief, but the fact that they did demonstrate how fallible they are. They have forgotten that Jesus promised them in John 2:19 that he will rebuild the temple in 3 days. Had they remembered Jesus' words, grief would not have befallen them. Just as the Israelites in captivity were commanded by God through Moses that they mark their houses with the blood of the lamb they sacrifice, the Passover offering, and so God passed over, so that death could not enter and take their firstborn sons. There certainly was much relief in the Jewish homes when their homes were untouched by death. Juxtapose those homes to the ones that were affected. Certainly there was great anguish and grief that have filled them of those that did not heed the message. Is it not equally true for the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? They did not heed the message when Jesus told them to pray. The fourth significant aspect for me is the kiss. It is Jesus' betrayal by his own follower, Judas. Here was a man with whom Jesus broke bread, drank fruit of the vine a few moments ago, sailed in a boat whilst the storms were raging. Judas certainly lived and worked alongside Jesus for many years, and that he betrayed Jesus must have been so disheartening to all that Jesus could say, "Judas, must you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, we must remember that in the Middle Eastern and Mediterranean cultures, such rituals as kissing your fellow man is a gesture of friendship, family relationship. It performs a greeting and it confers congratulation or to comfort and show respect. However, it is not my objective to dwell too much on the moral aspects of Judas's deed, but rather on the theological injunction thereof, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are commanded by Christ himself to build a better world in which we could marvel at his creations. How often have we betrayed our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ through our own selfish acts for 30 pieces of silver? For this reason, when God places us in positions of great influence and power, like Judas, aka and also called hanging out with the Messiah, being party to the miracles he performed in receiving the word directly in an unadulterated word from the rabbi himself. As disciples of Christ, we are commanded by God through his son Jesus to better the lives of those less fortunate than ourselves. How easily is it for us to forget the instances when we ourselves did not have enough or even possibly even prayed to our Lord for deliverance. Now that we have been delivered to that position that we so believe that we rightly deserve, how quickly is it for us to forget the least of our brothers? Have you made certain recently that the individual to whom you so greatly dislike, despised, spoken ill of, treated unfairly, uttered a nasty word, or even a lack of a word of solidarity, support, and motivation, those acts, have we acted in the way that God demanded of us or demands of us, or have we partaken in the practice to slander and continue to speak ill to those who cannot defend themselves? You too are planting the kiss of betrayal on the cheek of your brother in Christ. Judas's betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane is a reminder that we need to change our ways, our Judas ways, and not betray the one who dwells in us. We all have our own individual gardens of Gethsemane where we can to select to do what is right in the eyes of our Lord or betray the ones who have placed their great trust in us. But let's ask ourselves the question, where does the selfishness, self-centeredness, greed come from? Where is the factory that produces these thoughts and behaviors? And as we ponder that question for a moment, it all starts in the mind. That great factory of evil, greed, selfishness, contempt. God reminds us in Genesis 4 verse 9 when he asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" And Cain's sarcastic retort, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The injunction to us by God is, yes, we are and you are your brother's keeper through Christ, who laid down his life so that you can inherit the kingdom of God. The ultimate example for me of being my brother's keeper is Jesus' crucifixion. The fifth significant aspect for me is the cutting off of the high priest's servant's ear. On considering the fact that the apostles proceeded to the Garden of Gethsemane with swords, for any sober thinking person suggests that they must have been expecting some major fight to ensue. For that reason, why would one be so heavily armed unless you're expecting some uprising? Remember that even though the apostles accompanied Jesus on the majority of his excursions to heal, preach, or celebrate, they have had a far greater benefit than us because they were in his midst. However, being within the master's midst does not make them necessarily any better believers, hence why the swords. Their faith have not yet settled into firm foundations like that of Jesus. Let us recall in Matthew 14:22-33, when Jesus let the disciples proceed without him into the boat, and when it was lashed by storms, when they saw him walking in the water, they were terrified, thinking or possibly talking amongst themselves that it was a ghost. So one can clearly see here that the disciples themselves were not ready for this great responsibility God has asked them to carry, being his disciples. It must be borne in mind that Palestine or the province of Judea was under Roman occupation. Rome was the world's mightiest army. So it is to be expected that the apostles would be so heavily armed as their teachings and specifically that of Jesus was turning good Jews and becoming members of a seditious sect, propagating a gospel that was juxtaposed to that of the council of Jewish leaders, the high priest, the Roman prefect, and particularly Herod. Now, for a moment, let me just quickly remind you historical facts that Herod was a Jew who fought for Emperor Augustus to subjugate his fellow Jews. He was first placed as governor in that province of Judea and ultimately crowned king. So Jesus' teaching certainly was a seditious act. In spite of everything above, there was one fundamental truth that came into being. Jesus possibly performed his penultimate miracle. He healed a wound. Now here is what stands out for me. No matter how grave the challenges you face, even in the face of certain death, you can still do good to your fellow man. The truth be told, if we as mere mortals were faced with exactly the same circumstances, we may possibly have, like Peter, denounced our Savior, begged for mercy, or possibly run away. There is something humbling about this final act of Jesus. He stood his ground. Jesus said in Matthew 17, verse 20, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains." This is faith so firm in the belief that God will deliver. 3, prayer empowers and brings deliverance. God's injunction to us is to have faith, even as small as a mustard seed, and know that through faith you can do the impossible. Amen. Let us close off with a prayer. Graceful and merciful Father, help us not forget the debt settled for us by Christ's blood. Where my burden seems like mountains, cast my eyes once again towards the grounds of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed unto you, Lord, "Let this cup pass me by, for it is not his will, but thine be done." For it is through that Jesus' surrender to the Jewish leaders and high priest that we come to understand the value of his actions, taking on the weight and burden of our sins to be forever freed from sin and purchasing for us an eternal life. The weight of your son's burden we cannot comprehend nor contemplate, but we praise you, Lord, for giving us your only begotten son, who have lifted the weight of our sins from our shoulders and placed it on his own. Your grace and blessings are sufficient for us, and safe in the knowledge that the price your son paid in blood bought us eternal life. Amen.